Daniel chapter 9, if you have a Bible. I got to tell you, we're going to be all over the Bible. It's pretty hard to be all over the Bible when you don't have a Bible in your hand. And we put the Bible on the screen primarily for people who come without one. But if you have a Bible, you ought to bring it. Because when you look it up yourself, you remember where stuff is. And it helps you help train yourself to look things up. And when you can find it yourself, it's better than me or someone just reading it off a screen. You know, it's been said, I don't know how many times this morning, I'll say it one more time, a lot of struggles in our congregation. And, you know, it's something that we've just been, it's just been one of those seasons. The spring of 2016, just a lot of trouble. And some people are battling disease, some people stress and trouble and loss. And, you know, we have a question, okay, you know, God, where are you? Where are you in my story? And I read something this morning that kind of, it's just one of those little phrases that will probably stick in my head for a long time. Hardly things can become holy things. Okay, all the things that fall short, all the things that aren't quite right, all the things that are troubling, those things can become holy things. And I think we need to think about that because I think that's how God wants us to look at things. In Genesis 16, Abraham had a mistress. Her name was Hagar, and Sarah couldn't seem to have a son. When they wanted a son, and they thought God's promises were, you know, need a little bit of help. So Sarah said, "Here, have my maid." And so Abraham and Hagar produced a child. And of course, Sarah was all jealous and mad and angry and said, "Get her out of here. Send her out." And so out she went, out into the desert. And when she was out in the desert, you know, just a castaway, not wanted by her, the father of a child or her boss, the angel of the Lord found her, and the angel of the Lord said, "You know, where have you come from and where are you going?" And she told him the story, and, you know, "What am I going to do? What am I going to do?" And she's pregnant, and she's in the desert, and God gives her a promise that her son will live, that her son will grow into a great nation. His name was going to be Ishmael. And she said something that's always kind of rung with me. It's, "You are the God." She prayed back to God, and she said, "You are the God who sees me. You are the God who sees me." And so whatever we're going through, we need those reminders. God is not ignorant or uncaring about our situation. In fact, God is intimately acquainted with all our ways, and he is the God who sees. El Roi is the Hebrew. "You are the God who sees me." That's what God is. So you have Daniel gone through all the things he's gone through, and in Daniel chapter 9, the whole message of Daniel is, you know, the people of God are not, they're exiled because of their sin, but they're not forgotten by God. They're not outside the thoughts of God or outside the plans of God. And in fact, God would deliver them. We've talked in the last few weeks about Daniel 2, you know, why all this conflict? Well, the world is in rebellion against God, and a lot of that spills over into your life and mine. And in fact, you know, we have our own rebellious heart. And so that's why there's conflict, and God will let it play out. Who are the key players? Well, there's the kings of the earth against the king of God, the king of kings. Psalm chapter 2, why, you know, the kings of the earth are set against the Lord and his Christ. And that's going to play out, and Christ is going to triumph. And then this message is kind of like, to me, it's sort of like a where, you know. And I guess maybe the point is that, you know, we tend to think it's where is, it's me. That's where is. Wherever I am, that's where is. That's the most important thing on earth. But again, that's only part of the story. And if we are, you know, so consumed and concentrated about where we are, we tend to lose sight of where God is and what's going on that's bigger than us. There's a principle, a hermeneutic principle. Julie, if you could put up that first slide. We've been covering some things, but here's a principle that I think is really important. The focal point of Bible prophetic activity, predictions of the empires and timelines, is primarily about Israel. Okay, so a lot of what God is doing isn't about me. You know, it's not all about me. As a matter of fact, as was said earlier, we're actually kind of small on the stage. But God has centered his prophetic timetable on the nation of Israel. And that's one of the, sometimes it's not well understood. I've had some emails and questions from folks about the kingdom. What is the kingdom anyway? And I've been focusing on the millennial kingdom and talking about when Christ comes back and the thousand-year kingdom that's about Christ reigning on the throne of Jerusalem. And it's repeated over and over again through the Old Testament, even to Revelation. Really, the kingdom of God, and this is how I understand, the kingdom of God is primarily the rule of God. Wherever God is, he rules, and that's where the kingdom of God is. So when Jesus came, the kingdom of God was near because he was doing all this kingdom stuff. And then he said the kingdom of God is within you. And so as believers who've been, born again by the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God is now part of us. We're part of it. We just carry it around. And then I believe the kingdom of God is also manifested by the people of God in this world. And wherever the people of God are doing the will of God and showing forth the fruit of the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God is active and at work. And so we are the salt and the light of the earth. And then the fullness of the kingdom will come when Christ comes, but there will be a literal kingdom. And so when I'm talking about the millennial kingdom, it's a literal thousand-year rule of Jesus Christ on David's throne with Israel as the center. And so the kingdom of God is many-faceted. It's not just future, but when the future comes, it'll be we'll get the full picture of it. So this is kind of, I could preach two messages on this, and I hope I can get through the first half of it before noon, because I've got two parts. Daniel 9 is in two parts. So let's start in Daniel 9, verse 1 and 2. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. And so Daniel's reading the scriptures, and he has a copy of Jeremiah's book. And so where is he reading? Well, he's probably reading in Jeremiah 25. So if you have your Bible, you could turn to Jeremiah 25, and it kind of gives you an idea what was going on with in Daniel's mind. Jeremiah 25, verse 4. And though the Lord has sent you all his servants, the prophets, again and again, you have not listened or paid any attention. They said, turn now, each of you, from your evil ways and your evil practices, and you can stay in the land the Lord gave you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not follow other gods to serve and worship them. Do not provoke me to anger with what your hands have made. Then I will not harm you. Straight out of Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, this was the law. This is what the prophets preached. They kept repeating the sermons of Moses, saying, remember what God said? This is what he said. This is the covenant. God said, I'll be your God. And you said you'd be his people and you would do these things. Remember, remember, remember? Verse 7, but you did not listen to me, declares the Lord. And you have provoked me with what your hands have made, and you have brought harm to yourselves. And it's kind of like, Proverbs chapter 1, wisdom is calling in the street, is calling out and saying, all you simple ones, come in here, and I'll show you how to live. I'll show you what life is all about. But if you ignore me, wisdom says, in the day of your calamity, I will laugh at you, because it'll be too late. And so today is the day to listen. Today is the day of salvation, the Lord says. Verse 8. Therefore, the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and an everlasting ruin. I will banish from them the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of the bride and the bridegroom, the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So Daniel's reading 70 years. Verse 12, when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the kingdom of Babylon. And he goes down a little farther, and he talks a little bit more about the returns. So you go to chapter 29 of Jeremiah, and we can pick it up in verse 10. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to you to bring you back to this place. Now, I want you to notice the context of these next words, because context is king in interpreting the Bible. And so when we interpret this next part of Scripture, we need to know where it comes from. And while in general you can count on the plans of God here are directed toward Israel. I know the plans I have for you, Israel, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope in the future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me with you. Seek with me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you to exile. And that could be applied in many ways. It was certainly true in Daniel's day, and I believe it's also true in our day, because God, you know, has exiled his people more than once. The desolation that they suffered in the Holocaust certainly matches anything they suffered in the ancient times. And God is still working with the nation and the people of Israel. So, back to Daniel chapter 9. Having read this and understood, and Daniel was a man who sought to understand from the scriptures, and he studied the scriptures, and he wasn't content just to have somebody else study it for him. He wanted to know it for himself. And I think that's what we should be like. Verse 3, I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition and fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And this is what he prayed. O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all those who love him, obey his commands. So when you pray, the first thing you should do when you pray is worship. You know, why? Do you need to build up God's ego? Is God feeling kind of low and you got to tell him how good he is so that, you know, then your prayer will get heard? No. We pray, we exalt the Lord, and we describe who he is so that we will remember who he is. And we will remember that God is in heaven and we are on earth. And as Ecclesiastes said, let your words be few. Choose carefully what you say. But you're talking to God now. And so we worship and we lift up God by the use of the scriptures to remember the relationship. We are the ones who are asking, and he is the one who has all the power. He is the one who rules. Verse 5, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. He's not just praying, you know, that God would, you know, he's not confessing just his own sin. He's confessing sin on behalf of the nation because he understands there's something important going on here. He's at a pivotal time. Who else knows that the 70 years are almost up? But Daniel knows, and Daniel's a man seasoned by the Spirit of God. And so he starts confessing national sin. We've rebelled. We haven't listened. You know, and I was thinking of this, you know, I was listening to a podcast the other day, and somebody was interviewing Ann Graham Lotz, who's Billy Graham's daughter, and she's written a new book called Daniel's Prayer. And she was talking about how in the States they should be praying this prayer because they're at such a pivotal time in their history. And we should be too, because we don't know how close the end is. We don't know how close our end is. We really don't know anything about tomorrow. But we know that God has got plans for us. And so I was thinking about our country, our sin. And, you know, just thinking through the Ten Commandments. What have we done? We've denied God as a country. We deny there is a God. There's no God in our schools. There's very little of God anywhere in our culture. We're trying to get rid of him, push him out, get him to the edges. And what have we done in God's place? We've worshipped idols. And we don't worship statues and stuff like that. We worship houses and cars. Oh, that's so much more sophisticated. Not really. We worship ourselves. We worship money. We worship sex. We worship anything but worshiping God. That's who we are as a country. We've misused the name of God. We curse and swear and we use the name of God and we trash the name of God and we wipe our feet on the name of God. That is what we do. And we have forgotten the fourth commandment. A day of worship. I thank God that you haven't forgotten. And I thank God that by and large Christians haven't forgotten. But by and large our country has forgotten a day of worship. And you think God's just going to wink at that and let it pass by? I don't think so. You know why they were captive for 70 years? Because they did not follow the Sabbath. So the Sabbath, first of all, was a day of worship. One day in seven. Keep it for me, the Lord says. That's my day. Come to me. Spend time with me. Learn about me and worship me. So just a day of rest, a day of recreation, a day of renewing yourself in the Lord. And then he said, I want you to leave the land fallow for 7 years. Every 7 years, do not plow that land. Leave it. Wow, they had a hard time with that. What do you mean? You know, we're not going to eat for... No, he said, in the sixth year, I'll give you double. Actually, I'll give you triple. It'll carry you through to the eighth year. You know what it says in Leviticus? They never did that. Why? Well, because we're greedy as human beings. We can't trust God to give us extra because we might have a need that God doesn't know about. And I watch it today, the way, you know, the farming culture goes today. It's just plow, plow, sow, reap, reap, fertilize, fertilize. There's no fallow time. There's no fallow time for farmers, or very little. Some farmers do. There's no fallow time for life. You get any fallow time? You get time when you just kind of, you know, take an extended rest so you get along with God and let God renew your heart? We don't do much. We're too busy. We can't even give God a day a week, let alone, you know, some extra time. So God said, listen, you know, you're going to be captive for 70 years, so the land will enjoy all the Sabbaths you never gave it. 490 years worth. Almost sort of like the time before David to the time of Daniel. What else have we done? Well, we've dishonored our parents as a nation. We don't even listen to our parents anymore. I grew up, I didn't listen to mine, and now I want my kids to listen to me, and sometimes they don't listen to me. And it's like, it's this kind of disease we have. We don't listen to parents. We don't listen to the wisdom of the aged who would say, yeah, you think you know it all when you're 16, 18, and 31, but you really don't know it all. Yeah, that parents have something wise to say. We've committed murder. We are murdering the unborn at an incredible rate, and we're going to start murdering everybody else, too. And, you know, we've got this law, this thing going into place, and there's this big push on, and some people are saying, you know, let's back up a bit, and but we're running down that path, taking life. It's not ours to take. We have, you know, the seventh command was, don't commit adultery. And we have rampant sexual immorality. We have no idea what sexual morality is anymore. It's so messed up and it's so skewed and it's just out of control. And then the other commands, you know, stealing, lying, and coveting. And, you know, our culture calls evil good and good evil. That is the place and the culture we live in. And there will be hell to pay when God comes to judge. Verse 7, Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah and people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, and all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. O Lord, we and our kings, our princes, and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants the prophet. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. And Daniel said, we're just covered with shame because we haven't listened to you. You know what we do in our day? We want to remove all shame. Heaven forbid you ever feel any shame or ever feel bad. We don't make anybody feel bad because feeling good is the highest virtue. And if you feel bad or make somebody feel bad, you know, shame on you. And I don't think that we ought to shame people who aren't like us or as good as us or whatever of us. I think shame is rightfully owned when we compare ourselves to God. When we compare ourselves to the holiness of God, we ought to feel a sense of shame. And I thank God that Jesus took our shame and died for it on the cross. He bore our shame. So God doesn't want his people to feel the shame of sin any longer because sin has been forgiven. But if your sin hasn't been forgiven and you feel a bit of shame, a bit of guilt, that's a good thing, actually. Keeping on with verse 11 there. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, read them in Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. You know, John the Baptist came to his generation and he said to the self-righteous, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Flee from the wrath to come. If you read Pilgrim's Progress, that was the phrase that kept getting Christian, you know, perplexed and caught up and consumed with God is to flee from the wrath to come. Because disaster is decreed for all those who don't submit and get right with God. And God didn't hesitate to bring it. I mean, he did hesitate in a way. It went up on year after year after year, and a good king would come along, and God would say, okay. And the good king would serve God, and then he'd get a couple more bad kings, and Lord, that's it. And finally, it was Manasseh, the king, who committed such acts of idolatry and degradation in Jerusalem and in the temple that God said, that's it, that's it. You know how it is when you're a parent, right? Like, that's it. And then you're merciful. You don't want to, you know, you just want to give them another opportunity. Okay, that's it. One more time and that's it. Fine. They know you don't really mean it, right? Right? So you keep saying, that's it. Well, God has his limit. God says when sin reaches its fullness, that's his limit. And so we don't really know exactly when that is, but I think we're getting close in our day. So then he continues on with his prayer. Verse 15, now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made yourself a name that endures to this day. We have sinned, we have done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away from your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. When's the last time you cried out to God anyway? I know some of you that are going through stress and trouble this spring, you cried out to God. I know I've been. Some stuff happening in our lives, and it's just, oh, God, how long? Why don't you do something, God? And every once in a while, God will do something. And I think it's good for us to cry. I think sometimes trouble comes, so we learn to cry on God again. So we get on our knees and weep tears and get close to him again and depend on him like a child to a father. Because, you know, usually when things are comfortable, we're pretty good. We don't need much. We're in control. Life's good. We're comfortable. And trouble comes. What do? Man, we're on our knees. We're on our face before God. And that's a good place to be. That's part of the reason. So if you're going through suffering and trials, part of the reason is that your and my dependence on God would grow. Then verse 17, now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. That's the kind of prayer of a man, a person, a believer who realizes his prayer is important. He's praying. He doesn't know if anybody else understands. And it really doesn't matter what other people understand. He is not coming to grips with the will of God for his own life and his nation's life and the fulfillment of Scripture, and his heart is exercised, and he stands as a person confident that God's hearing his prayer. And would to God that we would pray like that. Would to God that we would have that kind of heart. No matter how righteous we think we are, that would to God we would take on ourselves the sin of our nation, Canada, and pray like that for God to intervene. Verse 20, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill. His holy hill is Zion. Zion's one of the mountains of Jerusalem. That's, you know, there's Moriah, and there's Mount Zion and the Mount of Olives. And so Zion is this whole idea of God's promises and this future that they've been expecting and that God has predicted for them. And God said, that's where I put my name forever. That's my holy hill. And so as Daniel's praying, he's probably looking out the window of Babylon. He's looking toward Jerusalem. And he says, verse 21, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I'd seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. We know Gabriel's an angel. He's the angel that appeared to Mary. He's the angel that appears throughout the book of Daniel. And he comes to Daniel. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have not come to give you insight and understanding. I thought Daniel already had quite a bit of understanding, but now he's going to get some more. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given. Does it seem like that to you? As soon as you begin to pray, the answer gets farther away, maybe. Actually, when you read into chapter 10, you understand that there's other things going on besides, you know, the reaction to your prayer. Sometimes the reaction to your prayer gets held up. There's stuff going on in the angelic realm that we don't know anything about. And we would say, God, you're not listening to me. You don't care about me. And God say, no, I'm the God who sees you. I see you. And I can hear you. But I rule. I'm sovereign. And you need to be good with that. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given to you, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. So Daniel understands the 70 years captivity. He's doing theology. He's putting the scripture together, and he's going, I see it, I see it, I see it. And he prays, and then an angel shows up and says, I'm going to give you some more information. And, you know, this doesn't happen to too many people. All we'd really do is get to read it. This is revealed from heaven to a faithful man. So here, we'll just read the verse 24. This is the message from God. 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city. 70 sevens. That's kind of related, you know, the Sabbath language, right? So the word for seven there is a Shabua. Shabua, I like that. It's a Shabua. Give me some Shabua. And Shabua means seven. And in the King James, it'll be translated week. Weeks, 70 weeks. And you think, well, why on earth would they translate it weeks? Well, it's 7 days in a week. And if you look into Genesis 29, verse 27, we are given some a first interpretation of this when, you know, Jacob has to wait 7 years for Rachel. Laban says, yep, that's how it's going to go. You got to wait an extra 7 years for Rachel. Verse 27, finish out this daughter's bridal week, her bridal Shabuah. Then we will give you the other one also in return for another 7 years of work. So this idea of Shabuah is rightly translated seven. And so it's 70 sevens or 70 weeks. And, you know, if you multiply it, it's like 70 times seven. 70 sevens, 490. And it is, I don't know the exact, you know, I have a suspicion, actually a strong suspicion, that to the day that Cyrus pronounced that the Jews' exile was over, it was to the day that they conquered Jerusalem. So we're looking at, you know, 605 BC was around the time Daniel, the first siege of Jerusalem, and they all got carried away in exile, down to 586 when the Temple Mount was flattened and the city was burnt and razed. I believe it was to the day. I believe God does everything to the day. We just don't really, yeah, our heads can't go there. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts, God says, and that's for sure when it comes to this. But we need to try to understand this prophecy. So we're going to spend the next few minutes going through this prophecy. So some people think that this prophecy was fulfilled at the time of Christ's coming and of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Romans. I don't think it was. And the main reason really is this. It's the purpose of the prophecy. So let's keep reading in verse 24. 77 are decreed for your people and your holy city. Why? Well, there's seven reasons or six reasons. To finish transgression. In other words, you know, sin's got to reach its zenith. To put an end to sin. To atone for wickedness. To bring in everlasting righteousness. To seal up vision and prophecy. And to anoint the most holy. Well, I think a lot of those were fulfilled when Christ died on the cross and rose again. But there's a couple of things I don't think are yet finished. I don't think Israel's sin is yet finished. Sin is not yet finished. Not in this world. Not yet. It's provided for in the atonement. It's all kind of been taken care of. It's just hasn't been fully implemented yet. To anoint the most holy. I don't think the most holy has been anointed yet. You know why? Because the Spirit of God left Jerusalem. If you read it in Ezekiel 11. When the Babylonians were sieging Jerusalem. And the Spirit of God come up out of the temple and went over the Mount of Olives and departed. Gone. And the Spirit of God never returned to that temple, even when they rebuilt it. The only time the Spirit of God returned to the temple is when Jesus walked in the temple. That temple was desolate. That was desolate after Jesus died and went and rose and went back to heaven. That temple did not have the Spirit of God in it. It had lots of rituals and a lot of stuff happening. It's like a lot of churches, a lot of stuff happening, but the Spirit of God wasn't in it. And that Spirit of God will not be in it until a new temple is built and Jesus comes back. And then it'll be anointed. So that hasn't happened yet. So that's why we believe this prophecy is partly fulfilled and partly future. So being partly future, it matters to us. Do you have that return timeline there? It's important to try to understand a few things about Bible history. And I know some of you are not much for history, but if you don't understand a little bit of history, you won't understand the Bible. So it's just a little timeline. You have Daniel around 605 to around 537 is where we, Daniel 9, that kind of around that year, the 70 years of captivity. And then Cyrus, it's recounted in Ezra chapter 1, how the governor Zerubbabel returns under Cyrus's decree, and the temple is built. And you can read about Zerubbabel and the prophet Zechariah, also Haggai the prophet. So that's the time of these prophets. And then Ezra himself returns around 458. And, the temple is built, but, man, they weren't living for it. And the law, he had to reteach the law to them around the 458 mark. And then Nehemiah, a governor. So Ezra's a priest, Nehemiah's a king, a governor. He returns around 445 B.C., and he rebuilds the wall. And you get toward the end of the Old Testament, you got prophets like Malachi writing around 432, and that's sort of the end of it. So that's sort of what's going on at this time. And so when the, you can read about it in the end of 2 Chronicles, first part of the book of Esther, then the book of Nehemiah, also Ezra, Esther. All that history takes place in this era. And some of those latter prophets. Now I'm going to put up a chart, and I looked at it this morning with Julie, and I thought, nobody's going to be able to read that. You got to have it in front of you. So what I did, if you want a copy of this chart, I got a bunch of copies here, and a copy of this other chart I've been using. And I know some of you, that's the last thing you want to take home with you. And that's all right. If you don't want to know, who am I to ram it down your throat? But if you want one, I'll give you one, okay? And I find charts really helpful to study. The best charts you can get for yourself is a timeline of Old Testament history. We used to have to buy them, and now you can go on the internet and get them for nothing. And it's just very good to set everything. You can see where the prophets are, who the kings are, what the years are, what the secular situation is. All the books of the Bible kind of laid out in a timeline. Very helpful for understanding what's going on. So, let's look at the prophecy. Verse 25. Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Okay, there was more than one decree. Which decree is it? Was it Cyrus's that Ezra talked about around the 537 mark? Was it Darius II's command to Nehemiah in around 445 B.C.? From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one. Well, who's that? Well, that's the Messiah. The Messiah is the kind of the Hebrew. That's what anointed one means. So we're talking about Jesus here, okay? This is why this prophecy is so important, because now we're talking about Jesus. So, from the issuing of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem until Jesus, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. Okay, seven sevens is 49. 62 sevens is 400 and what? No, how many is it? 434. Okay, so if you add those up, you get 483. Okay, so 69. 69 times 7 is 483. Okay, it will rebuild, talk about Jerusalem, with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, so you've got the seven sevens, and then 62 sevens, the Messiah will be cut off. He'll be put to death. And will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. So how does this 69 weeks fit? Well, I got another little graphic there about the math, okay? And this is how, I didn't dream this up. I've read about it, I've studied, and it's, I don't know really who first did it. I know it had something to do with guys like John Walrood from a previous generation. But this is their take on it, and I think it has the most merit. Because the only other explanation I ever hear is, we don't know what it is. And I don't think that's good enough. We operate by the Gregorian calendar, 365.242 days in a year, right? So if you, the command to give that Darius gave to Nehemiah, they dated at March 5th, 444 BC. I really don't know enough to explain why they picked that date, but that's the date of Nehemiah, okay? And people that do this kind of scholarly work, they base their timetables on such things as when the Jews have their Passovers and stuff like that, which we still do today with Easter, so it's pretty accurate. March 5th, 444 B.C. to March 30th, 33 A.D., when we believe that Jesus died. And just forget for a minute that maybe we don't know exactly when 0 A.D. was, because there's just some, you know, dispute about that. But the number of years is right. If you multiply that, you get 100,073,880 days. Okay, 173,880 days. So you take our calendar and you go that date, 444 B.C., 476 years. You get up, you know, and then you add the other 25 days, March 5th to March 30th, you get 173,880 days. That's what you get. That's how many days it is. That's pretty accurate. I believe God's very accurate. The Jewish calendar is different. They have 360 days in their calendar because they base their calendar on the cycles of the moon. So if you multiply what is here, which I would take it to be, you know, we're talking about a Jewish calendar because this is a Jewish prophet and this is a Jewish book, and Daniel is, you know, relating to Israel, that those 7 weeks are 49 years, 62 weeks, 434 years, 483 years is the same number of days. So whether you're talking Jewish calendar or Gregorian calendar, you end up with the exact same number of days. And I think that's the best explanation for this prophecy. I don't pretend to fully understand all the wherewithal about it, but you can bet on this. You can be sure of this. Jesus died around March 30th, 33 AD. And that prophecy, this prophecy, is accurate from the command that Nehemiah got to the death of Jesus Christ. It is. And we can speculate about the dates and whatnot, but it's accurate. And the number of days is accurate to the day. That says a lot to me. So we know Christ died. We know he rose again. Then it says, again, back to 26, the people of the ruler who will come. We're going to talk more about that next week, who this ruler is to come. But the people of the ruler who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. When they destroyed Rome in 70 AD, that's what Jesus, you know, he predicted that was going to happen. And, you know, you read the history of that time through people like Josephus. They came and they ransacked Rome, and the generals, apparently, from what we read, the generals said, don't destroy the Temple Mount. But the soldiers destroyed it because the fire was so hot that all the gold melted off the temple and it ran down in the cracks between the pavement stones, and the soldiers wanted the gold and they pitched over every pavement stone and flattened the Temple Mount. And that was 70 AD. And then there's this phrase, or this two words, the end. And, you know, people call it the end times, the latter days. There's other terms for it. But, you know, we're talking about the end. And Jesus used the same phrase. So this end here isn't talking about the time of Jesus. This end is looking forward to the actual end. And all through Daniel, you get these repetitions of, this doesn't refer to this time, this refers to the end. And so that's what I think Daniel's doing. So he says, the end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. Oh, that's the last seven that's missing. So we have 483. We have 2 and 6. So we have 7 and 62. That's 69. So there's 1 7 left to be fulfilled after the Messiah, at the time of the end. Okay, that's what the prophecy says. We believe that's the ruler who will come. What ruler is that? Well, I think it's the little horn of Daniel 7 that, you know, spoke boastful things and uprooted three others and, you know, is connected with the beast of Revelation 13. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7, for a 7-year period. But in the middle of that 7, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And that's why you have all these terminologies like time and half a time, which you could add up to 3.5, or 42 months, that's 3.5, 1260 days, that's 3.5, repeated in Daniel and repeated several times in Revelation. And that's why, you know you're talking about a 360-day calendar. You're talking about a Jewish calendar. And you're talking about the final 7 years, what we call the tribulation. And the final 3.5, the great tribulation. I thought, when I read the New International, New Translation, in chapter 2011, I thought, I read that they changed this translation. Because this is a poor translation of the older NIV. On a wing of a temple you'll set up an abomination. That's not it. I think the old King James, probably translated it best when he said that, that basically there would be an abomination of desolation. That's what Jesus called it. Right? It'll come like on the wind, but it'll be set up. And we're going to look at that. But we're going to have to end there. But what are you going to do with this prophecy? Maybe you don't want a chart. And the chart will help you. It'll help you sort things out and put scripture to it. Maybe you're just content that, you're pan trib. You wait to see how it pans out in the end. That's all right. But I'll tell you, you know why you should? Because listen, what if we're like Daniel? What if we're coming to the end of something? And maybe I'm not saying it's this year or next year, but in our lifetime, in our time, what if we're coming to the end of something? I tend to think we are. Now, I confess, I've thought this since 1981. But listen, what's that to God? Like, I think the mistake we make is, oh, it's not happening now. It's never going to happen. No. We're coming to the end of something. So maybe we need to know something about it. So we can maybe explain to somebody that maybe what the Bible predicts is going to come true. Because right now people don't give the Bible any credibility in general terms. Maybe if they understood a bit of prophecy, they would realize the Bible predicts the future. That's pretty important. Where is God in this story? Listen, God is doing bigger things than we can get our heads around in these days. I'm going to talk more about that next week. But I want to just end with this idea, where's God in my story? I need to look and see who's here. Because when I'm preaching, sometimes you just have all a blur. But let me just see who's here. Let me look at you. It's funny looking at people. They smile back. Good looking group. It gets older as you go this way, though. Oh, my. Why come all the young people sit over here and all the older people sit over here? I don't know. That's who we are, right? We're just family. I want to share just one little thing about Hagar in Genesis 21. Poor old Hagar, she didn't have an easy time, right? So, she gets pregnant and Sarah kicks her out and God says, "I'll go back." And then Sarah finally has Isaac and finally has the promised child and it's a big celebration. And verse 21, verse 8, the child grew and was weaned. And the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. It's a big day. Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had born to Abraham was mocking. Ishmael's older and he's making fun of it all. And she says to Abraham, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son. For that slave woman's son will never share the inheritance with my son, Isaac." The matter distressed Abraham greatly. He was his father. Because it concerned his son. But God said to him, "Do not be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make him a son of the maidservant in your nation also, because he is your offspring." So early the next morning, Abraham took some food, a skin of water, gave him to Hagar and sent her on her way back out into the desert with this son of hers. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. She's heading south through the Negev, and there's not much in the Negev. It's dry, bone dry. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down nearby, about a bow shot away, for she thought, "I cannot watch the boy die." And as she sat there nearby, she began to sob. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What's the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid." Man, that's just everywhere. God has heard the boy crying. See, I'm the God who sees. I'm the God who hears. I heard the boy crying as he lies. I lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. Did the well just mysteriously appear and, you know, God just miraculously made a well? No. It was there. It was a well there. She didn't see it. She was so consumed with all the trouble that was happening and the peril of their lives, she just didn't see it. And God said, you need to see, there's a well right here. As Ann Voskamp said, it's a bow shot away. It's just right over there. What is a well a symbol of? It's a symbol of water. It's a symbol of life. You know what Jesus said? It's a symbol of the Spirit of God, that a river of life, a river would flow out of the midst of your being. It would be the Holy Spirit just flowing down and flowing in and flowing through and flowing out. And that's how God envisions your life and my life, your spiritual life. But sometimes we lose sight. And we think we're in a desert and there's no well. It's there. Sometimes you just got to say, God, open my eyes. I need to see it again. I just can't see it. I hope that encourages you today. He's the God who sees you. And he's the God who provides the living water. We do. We do. We should be getting better at seeing. Maybe sometime. Maybe that's why kids don't listen to us, because we stop seeing. I don't know. Let's stand for prayer. Father, I thank you for this chapter of Daniel. I thank you, Lord, how it looks. It makes us look past to the past, and it makes us look forward, Lord, because some of these things are about the Lord Jesus Christ and his return. Lord, we don't often hear about your coming. We don't pay it enough heed. We almost forget, Lord. We remember the cross and the resurrection, but Lord, someday you're going to show up. You're going to come with the armies of heaven as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you're going to rule from David's throne with an iron scepter, and the earth will be recreated, and sin will be diminished, and righteousness will rule, and all the things that are wrong will be made right, and evil won't be called good anymore, and good won't be called evil, because, Lord, you will set up your kingdom of righteousness. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Father, I pray today for anyone here who has not yet had their sin forgiven in the eyes of God, that they have not yet trusted in Jesus Christ as the Savior, the only Savior for sin. Lord, it's just a bow shot away. It's just right in front of us. I pray, God, you would open their eyes to see Jesus crucified for them. And Father, I pray for those who are experiencing trouble and hardship, that, Lord, we'd be reminded that you are the God who sees us. There's not a second goes by, Lord, that our lives aren't open to you and our words are not heard by you. But sometimes, Lord, you call us to go through desert places until we cry out and until we have our eyes opened to see that water, that living water. And so, God, I pray that for all those who are struggling today, all those families who are hurting because loved ones are seriously ill or in serious trouble, Father, just show us that well, Lord. And Lord, for those who are not included in that, Lord, may we take heed of the times we live in and realize, Lord, that your coming is closer than we think. And whether your coming to earth is near or not so near, Lord, you're coming for each one of us. Isn't that far off? So, Father, we just pray that you would remind us of these things this week. Help us to live for you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.